Good morning, church. If given the choice as to how you would choose to share Jesus with others, what method would you use? Some of you, I would imagine, would use the Bible. And so you would pull out your Bible and share verses with the person you're trying to share Christ with and point to verses such as John 3:16 or Romans 6:23 and kind of work your way through the gospel in that way. Some of you might use gospel tracts, the little pamphlets that kind of share the gospel, and so you can kind of walk through that with someone. Some of you may use things out in creation. You may point to the stars or the sun and say, you know, our God that we worship created these things. And you may start there, or you may be wearing a cross, and you may point people to that, or you may be like Pastor Trevis and Kay and have a button on your jacket that you can use to share the gospel with. But how many of you would choose to use a piece of furniture to share the gospel? Well, believe it or not, one of the clearest pictures of the gospel is found in our passage today in the Old Testament, and it's of a building and the furniture inside of it. And God is going to use this building and this furniture to prepare the way for Jesus. To see what I mean, let's pick up in today's passage. And we are in Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 10. If you're new here, we've been preaching a series through Exodus. And Exodus is the second book in your Bible. And once again, we'll be in Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. And we are going to go all the way through Exodus chapter 27, verses 21 today. And I know many of you think, well, man, you preached like a 45-minute sermon on 10 verses last week. So, cancel your dinner plans. Here we go. I'm just kidding. All right, Exodus 25, verse 10. This section, as I just mentioned, is pretty lengthy. And it's actually really repetitive and very detailed. And so rather than read through the entirety of the passage, I'm just going to cover the highlights of each part of this tabernacle building. And I encourage you, if you want to, go back through later on today, read through the rest of this, kind of get into the fine details. If you like fabric and different types of wood and everything, this is like your passage. This is right down your alley. But like I said, we're just going to kind of do the helicopter flyover view of, or reading of the passage this morning. So the first part we see described is the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 10 it says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height." This was a wooden box and measured about 3 feet by 4 feet. So picture about half the size of what would be a casket. But at the same time, it was the most important part of the tabernacle, and it's why God started with describing the ark first. It was the exact place where God said, "I will dwell with my people in a special way." That not as if God just said, "I'm only going to be in this ark and not everywhere else," but God said, "I'm going to dwell in this place in a particular way, in a special way, in a powerful way." It is where God would meet and speak to Moses. But then we also see that there were things to be put inside the ark, on top of the ark, and above the ark. First, in verse 16, Moses was to put into the ark the testimony that God would give him. And this was the Ten Commandments, or the law that he had just given them. And so it was to go inside the ark. Then on top of the ark, Moses was to make a mercy seat of pure gold. This was essentially a cover or a lid for the ark. And finally, above the ark or on top of the mercy seat, Moses was to put 2 cherubim. And cherubim are special angels in the Bible, and they're given the task to guard the entrance or something, and specifically to deny access to people that are unholy. And then we see in verses 20 through 22, it says, "The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So just to give you this picture, God is going to speak from between the two cherubim. And so he's speaking from between. He's speaking from above the ark. And then below the ark, or in the ark, is the testimony or the law. And so the picture here is that God's face would essentially be between the two cherubim, and the law was supposed to be essentially under his feet or in the box. All right, so we got that. But the problem was that Israel was never able to keep the terms of the covenant, that they were never able to fully obey the law, and God was right on top of it. It would be as if someone had written something that you had done wrong and stuck it underneath your parents' seat at the dinner table. And so all throughout the meal, you had to sit there and wait and hope and pray, please don't let my parent see this on that sheet of paper that is underneath their feet. And so the picture that Israel always wrestled with is there's the law, there's what we're supposed to do, and it's in this box. And God is on top of this box, and all he has to do is peer down into the box and see all the ways that we fall short, which is why the mercy seat was needed. The mercy seat is the place where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Look with me up at the screen here at Leviticus chapter 16. It says, he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it, atonement cover being the mercy seat. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. When the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat or the cover, it showed that the sin was forgiven and atonement had been made. That above the blood was a holy God, below the blood was where Israel had fallen short, and in between the two was the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered Israel's sin and turned away God's wrath. Thus Philip Ryken writes, when God came down to dwell with his people, he would not see the law that they had broken, first of all, but the saving blood of an atoning sacrifice. That God would essentially descend down, and the first thing he would see is not Israel's sin, but the blood that covered their sin. Who knew furniture had such theological importance, huh? Well, the next part of the tabernacle is the table for the bread. And in verse 23, it says, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. And then they're decorated in verses 24 through 29. And then in verse 30, it says, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. So what is the bread of presence? It's 12 loaves, and we're not talking like the huge giant loaves. This isn't like the Wonder Bread loaves. These are essentially just small cakes. And so they would bake 12 of those, and they would set it on this table. And so every Sabbath, the priests would come in, and there would be the 12 loaves already, and they would set out 12 new loaves. And then they would eat the previous 12 loaves. That this was God's way of providing for his people. And it was to represent that each one of the 12 tribes of Israel was represented before God's presence. And secondly, to remind them that God would always provide for them. That there was always bread on this table. That they never took away or ate the bread without first making sure that there was new bread. That God always had this visual reminder that he would provide for this people. And in verse 31, we see, moving on to the next one, that Moses was to make a lampstand of pure gold. And many of us, we tend to think of lampstand as something that would be, you know, kind of like these candles. But this thing weighed about 75 pounds. Imagine a 75-pound lampstand. This thing is huge. And it has 7 lamps on it. And in verse 37, it says that these lamps were to give light on the space in front of it. But the fact that the tabernacle needed light is simply the practical application of this lampstand. The deeper meaning is that God himself is the light. God himself would light up the tabernacle. It showed that God would be present. And so if you think about it, if you're on the outside of the tabernacle, it is getting brighter and brighter as you go further in. thereby drawing people into the light, thereby drawing people into God's presence, that they would begin to see more and more and of God's presence as they would move towards the middle of the tabernacle. Moving on in verse 26, we see God's instructions for the tabernacle itself. Details for curtains and frames and wood bars and beams. These were used to divide the tabernacle into three sections, that they had the courtyard, the holy place, and then the most holy place, or what we often call the Holy of Holies. And then in between the holy place and the most holy place was a veil or a curtain that separated these areas, which God describes in verses 31 through 33 of chapter 26. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side." And so, with this construction, God is teaching Israel that if you want to approach me, if you want to dwell with me, if you want to be in my presence, that it can only come by the blood of a sacrifice offered once a year. The other days of the year, His holiness must be veiled or sealed off, lest Israel die from their sin. The God is saying, the farther you get in, the closer to me you come, the more holy you have to be. If you just hang out in the courtyards, you have to offer a sacrifice. You have to offer an animal on the altar, which we'll get to in a little bit. If you want to enter the holy place, you need to be a priest and you need to do certain things to consecrate yourself. And if you want to come into the most holy place, you really have to consecrate yourself. You have to be the great high priest. You have to bring a sacrifice of atonement to place on the mercy seat. And now we move outward to the courtyard. Here we find the bronze altar, the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle upon which the animal sacrifices were to be made. Tony Merida writes, "The altar was the first thing a worshiper would see when entering God's tabernacle. The massive size of the altar confronted them with a massive gap between them and God. Showing communion with God requires sacrifice." And finally, the courtyard itself was bound in by a fence, and the total area for the tabernacle, including the courtyard, was about 10,000 square feet, or to give you a visual, about the size of four tennis courts. And the three sections of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place separated three kinds of worshipers. Once again, if you were the great high priest, you could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. If you were one of the other priests, you could enter the holy place. And if you were just a common Jew, you could enter the courtyards. But for all of us here, many of us don't meet any of those requirements. That many of us are non-Jews, which means we wouldn't even be allowed to enter the courtyards. But God is once again teaching Israel that they were separated from the holy presence of God because of their sin, pointing them to a need for a sacrifice. So why does God spend all of this time laying out a building plan? What do these building plans have to do with us today? Well, if we remember, the whole purpose of the tabernacle is so that God could dwell with His people, that God could dwell with the men and women that He called His people, that He could dwell with the Israelites. And we find an interesting verse in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This word "dwelt" is another way of saying that God tabernacled among us. That Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. And so the image that John is trying to say is that the whole purpose of the tabernacle, the whole purpose of all the furniture, was to ultimately point Israel to Jesus who would come, when God would come and dwell among them in human flesh. That God wanted to dwell among Israel in the form of this, in this building, and with this furniture that would ultimately point people to his presence within it. But at the same time, God was preparing to dwell among us in an even more special way through Christ. The God determined he didn't just want to dwell with his people only while a tabernacle stood, only while a temple stood, but he wanted to dwell with his people for all of eternity. And so God sent Jesus to dwell or to tabernacle among us to provide everything we need to live with God for all of eternity, which is our main point for today. That because God desired to dwell with us, he sent Jesus to provide everything we need to be near him and to know his love. And so we're going to see that everything that we've talked about so far, everything in this tabernacle was ultimately a foreshadowing of Jesus. It was a way of preparing God's people for an even greater tabernacle that will come and dwell with them for all of eternity. So for the rest of the day, we're going to see how Jesus fulfills these various parts of the Jewish tabernacle. And we're going to start on the outside, and we're going to work our way back in to the Holy of Holies. So first we begin with the altar, the place where everyone had to make sacrifices just to enter into God's presence. The day after day, animal after animal was sacrificed to atone for the people's sin, that it allowed them to be present in the courtyard. And therefore, people visibly saw that the wages of sin is death. That the wages of their sin was that some animal had to die, some animal had to give up its life. And they visibly saw God's hatred for sin and his justice in punishing it. But then Jesus arrived. And Jesus says, I'm not going to offer an animal sacrifice for you. I'm not going to slay another animal and stick it on the altar for you. Jesus laid himself on the altar. He shed his own blood on the altar. He was the sacrificial lamb that ended all animal sacrifices. That you and I, before Jesus came, would have been the Gentiles on the outside of the fence, never being able to step foot in the courtyard. And Jesus says, you're able to come in the courtyards now. I've sacrificed myself. I have provided the animal sacrifice that you need to dwell in the courtyard. But God isn't satisfied with his people dwelling in the courtyard. God desired for us to be nearer to him yet. If we remember, the Jewish people were only allowed to go into the courtyard and no farther. Only the priests were allowed to enter the holy place, and only the high priest was able to enter the most holy place. But God determined to remedy this. Everything was separated by walls and curtains, and when Jesus died on the cross, we see in Matthew 27:51 that the curtain was torn in two. That's just not some cool story where God's saying, okay, Jesus died and this random curtain in this place, it ripped in half. Isn't that very cool? That what is happening is of theological significance. That Matthew is saying that the veil is no longer needed. That everyone can come into God's presence. Everyone can dwell with God now. That you don't need a curtain to separate us. That our sins no longer separate us from God. That Jesus has paid the price. And so to all Jews everywhere, he says, you may enter into my presence. You no longer need a human priest to atone for your sins because my son Jesus has accomplished this. He has bore your punishment, and through him you now have full access to me. But that's not only good news for the Jews. It was good news for the Gentiles as well, for all of us here today. Ephesians 2:14 says, Jesus has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That any veil, any curtain, any wall that separated the Jews from God is now gone. And any veil, any curtain, any wall separating non-Jews from God is also ripped to shreds. That God has given all of us here today full access to him because of what Jesus has done for us. A few summers ago, Jen and I went with the Millers to a Chicago White Sox game. And we had seats up in pretty much the nosebleed sections, up in the third deck. And there was this man that came walking up to us and said, hey, I have four tickets to basically the skybox area or the club box area of the stadium. And he said, would you like to sit there for the game? And I think all of us just kind of looked at each other kind of like, well, of course, but that's not really happening. You know, like you don't really have those connections here. But he said, you know, come follow me. I'll take you down there. It's free food, free drinks. You have great seats. And so we followed him. And we went through, like, all these elevators that I swear I had no idea, like, never noticed that they existed. I mean, and so we end up on this floor, and each elevator we go through, each door we go through, there's security that are checking, and they're asking, okay, like, can I see a pass? And he shows them the pass, and then he's like, yeah, these guys are with me. And we work our way down into the clubhouse area, and once again, there's security, and they're saying, okay, well, you know, and he walks through, and then they kind of stop us, and we're like, we need you to get in there. And so he comes back, and he's like, yeah, those four people are with me. And, I mean, you want to talk about being out of your league in this place. I mean, none of us were, like, dressed to be in this place. Like, none of us had the money to be in this place. Most of us had never ate food that was like this place. But we knew the person who could get us in. We knew the VIP who could get us in that room. And similarly, because of Jesus, we have VIP access to our Father. We no longer have to wait on the outside, to wait for someone else to speak on our behalf, for someone else to offer sacrifices that we cannot offer. We have VIP access, that Jesus has done the work so that outsiders like us can fit in. That he was the once for all sacrifice, that he tore the curtain, and now each one of us can have full access to the Father. That's what Jesus did for us. Moving on to the lampstand, prior to us knowing Christ, we lived in spiritual darkness. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. In other words, our pre-Christian state is that we are unable to see the presence of God. That just like without the lampstand, the priest would not have been able to see inside the tabernacle, so we are not able to see the Father apart from Jesus. That the darkness of our sin, of our pride, of our greed, of our lust, all serve as blinders which keep us from knowing God. But John writes this. He says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And who is that light? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But John says that something is about to be different. You've been living in darkness, but the one who will bring light into your life, the one who will enable you to see God for the first time clearly, the one who will enable you to step out from darkness and in into the light has come, and is Jesus. That when we read story after story in the Gospels of Jesus healing the blind, that would be a precursor to what Jesus would ultimately do for all of us. That he would heal us from our spiritual blindness so we would be able to see God. In Jesus, God provided the light we need in order to see and to know the Father. Next, we have the bread of presence. The bread, once again, showed that God would always provide for Israel. He would always meet their needs. And I think when most of us, we think of our needs, we tend to think of things as food and water and clothing and shelter. And so it's encouraging that we can believe that God always knows what we need and always promises to provide those things. But at the same time, none of those things are our greatest need. None of those things can truly satisfy us. None of those things can give us the joy we seek. None of those things can truly love us the way we need to be loved. That you and I spend a majority of our lives chasing after things that will not satisfy, that will not give us our ultimate joy. And then we end up being disappointed and bitter with God because he did not provide the very thing that God said, no, that will not give you the joy you seek, so I'm not going to give it to you. But once again, we end up bitter and disappointed. We pursue things like popularity, that we want to be known by everyone and loved by everybody and liked by everybody. God says, I'm not going to provide that because it won't give you the joy that you seek. Many of us pursue the elaborate career or the dream job. God says, I'm not going to provide that for you. It will not give you the joy you seek. It will not give you what you truly need. Many of us who are single prefer or pursue a spouse.
And that becomes our ultimate desire. And God says, I'm not going to give that to you. That's not your greatest joy. That's not going to satisfy the longings in your heart. Many people who are married, their ultimate joy becomes in their kids. Their ultimate desire becomes in their kids. The thing that God is not providing in their life is kids. Sometimes God says, I'm not going to provide that for you. It won't give you the hope that you crave. It won't satisfy the longings in your heart. Many of us pursue wealth. We say, if I can only get to this amount in my 401k, if I can only have this type of retirement, if I can only take these vacations, then I will truly be happy and content and joyful. God says, no, I won't. That's not the joy that you truly seek. That's not the joy that you truly know. And like I said, many of you are chasing after these things, believing you deserve them. And in fact, you're watching people around you get the very things that you want and crave and desire. And because you've watched God give these things to other people and not you, there's a part of you that is having a hard time this morning trusting that God is your ultimate provider. That God is good in the way that He provides for you. That God always meets your needs. That God is a God who loves you so much that He wants you to have the most joy. But God knows what you truly need. And God knows what will give you the most joy. And the good news this morning is that God has already given us that in Jesus Christ. The point of the bread of the presence was never for Israel to say, praise God that there is food on the table. The point of the bread was to point Israel to the fact that they were in the presence of God. That they didn't need the bread, they needed God. And God was in the tabernacle, that He was there, that He was willing to dwell with them. They rejoiced and they praised God because He was there, not because He had given them food. And what we really need is more than a spouse, more than popularity, more than our dream job, more than our kids, more than wealth, more than food or clothing or shelter. What we truly need is Jesus. And not what Jesus provides. We need Jesus Himself. After feeding the large crowds, Jesus turns to His disciples and explains that an even greater miracle stands before them. An even greater thing than bread from heaven or loaves upon loaves. Jesus says, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. That Jesus says, I've come to give you what your hearts desire. I've come to give you life. I've come to give you joy, and it is Me. It's not doing these miracles. It's not raining down bread from heaven. It's not multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish so you can eat to your heart's content. It's Me. What you desire is Me. And Jesus says that if you place your trust in Me, if you truly believe that I am all you need, then you will always be in the presence of My Father. You will always be in His joy. You will always know His love. And these things will satisfy you when your heart desires the things of this world. Jesus says, all you need is Me. I am the bread of life. Finally, we arrive at the ark. Above the ark, we find a holy God. Below the ark, we find the law. Above the ark, we find a God who is perfect in every way, never sinned, never has erred, never has He done evil. He has always loved, always protected, always provided, always done good to us. Below the ark, we see all the ways we have fallen short of this holy God, all the ways we have sinned, all the prideful moments we have thought we were better than others, all the selfish moments of taking what others have or need, our deceitful moments of lying to others, our jealous moments of wanting what others have, our moments of pursuing things other than God, our moments of failing to love others. And as sin after sin after sin keeps tallying, we begin to realize we don't belong here anymore. We don't belong in the presence of a holy God. We don't deserve to know him or to be near him or to be close to him. And we begin to believe that soon enough God will come down. And the first thing he will see is our sin. The first thing he will see is the many ways that we have fallen short of him. And like a parent who looks at a bad report card of their child, he will say, "Get away from me." He will express his disappointment. He will express his anger. But church, this is not our God. Our God made it so we would belong in the Holy of Holies. He made it so we could dwell near him. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12, it says, "When Christ came, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." God knew that for each one of us, when he looked down into the ark, he would see our sin. He would see all the ways that we have broke covenant with him. He would see all the ways that we have fallen short of a holy God. And he knew that if nothing was done about it, that he was going to have to boot us from his presence, that he would never be able to dwell with men and women and children that he loved. And so he sends Jesus, and Jesus enters the most holy place, and he stares at the Heavenly Father above, and he stares down at our sins. But Jesus doesn't go back out to the altar and sacrifice a blood offering. He doesn't sacrifice a goat. He doesn't sacrifice a bull and bring that blood and put it on the mercy seat. No, Jesus lays down on the mercy seat himself and sheds his own blood. He says, "I will be the sacrifice that you need. I will shed the blood that you need. I will cover up your own sins with my own life." And so when God descends, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of his son covering them. He sees the perfect obedience of his son. And he looks to us and says, "Come into my presence. You are welcome here." Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is the one who covers our sins, who shows the Father's love to us, that you and I can spend the rest of our lives dwelling in the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus has done for us. All we have to do is trust that Jesus' blood was necessary to cover our sins, that Jesus is the mercy seat we needed. So as we leave here today, I want to challenge all of us here today with two questions. First, is Jesus Christ your mercy seat? Is he the only one you're placing your trust in to cover your sins? Is his blood shed on the cross the only hope that you have for your relationship with your Father in heaven? Are you placing your trust in your good works to shed enough blood to cover your sins? Or are you saying, "There's no possible way that I can do that, and I need Jesus to cover mine"? God's desire is for you to dwell in his presence, to know his joy and his love for you. And I invite you this morning to trust in Jesus as your mercy seat, that you would know God's love and joy this morning. Secondly, I want you to consider who in your life needs to know that God has provided a way for them to him through Jesus Christ. Who in your life is standing in the outer courts today? Who is believing that their sins are too great for God to love them, too great for them to enter into his presence, too great for them to know God. Who needs to know that Jesus has died for them and has covered their sins with his blood? I want to challenge you this week to begin inviting, pursuing, encouraging, and even bringing this person to come worship with us. To bring them so they can hear the good news of what Jesus has done for them. There is plenty of room in the Holy of Holies for your neighbors, for your friends, for your coworkers, for your family. Let's be a church that's so thankful for what Christ has done for us, so thankful that God is our mercy seat, so overjoyed that we are constantly sharing this good news of great joy with others, that they would know that Jesus has torn the veil so they can have access to God, that they would know that Jesus has offered up the final animal sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, that they would know that Jesus is the bread of the presence, that Jesus will always provide for us, that he will enable us to live in God's presence, that they would know that God is the God of light, that they would know that Jesus is their mercy seat that is covering their sin. Let us be a church that's so overjoyed with what God has done for us through Jesus that we can't help but sharing that and inviting and encouraging those around us to enter into the Holy of Holies, to place their trust in Jesus as their mercy seat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each time we are reminded of our sin, Father, I pray that each time we would just grow in our love and appreciation for your son, Jesus. Father, we wouldn't even be here today apart from him, let alone be able to look forward to an eternity of being in your presence apart from him. We thank you that he is our mercy seat that covers our sin, that his blood satisfies your wrath, that he took the punishment that we deserved. We now have full access to you through him. Father, we pray that you would also work in us to be inviting other people to place their trust in Jesus, that we would be bringing in people from the outer courts into the Holy Holies in the same way that you have brought us there as well. So, Father, give us the boldness, give us the courage, give us the words of life as we share Christ with them, as we share the sacrificial lamb with them, as we share the light of the world with them, as we share the bread of life with them, as we share Christ, our mercy seat, with them. Work in them to place their trust in you. These things we ask in your son's name.